We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today our text for study is, in your handout, Hosea 13, verses 9 through 16. It has corrupted you, Israel, because in me is your help. Where is your king, then, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges, of whom you said, "Give to me a king and authorities"? I give to you a king in my anger, and I take in my wrath. The perversity of Ephraim is being secured, his sin being cashed. Lines of a bearing woman will enter to him. He is an unwise son, because time doesn't stand in the breaking forth of sons. From the hand of Sheol I will ransom them. From death I will redeem them. Where are your pestilences, death? Where is your contagion, Sheol? Sympathy will be concealed from my eyes. When he between brothers will cause to bear fruit, an east wind will enter, the wind of Yahweh going up from a desert, and his fountain will be ashamed, and his spring will be dried up. He will plunder the store, all implements of desire. Samaria will be guilty because she was defiant against her God. By the sword they will fall. Their toddlers will be dashed, and their gestating women will be cracked open. Verse 9, it has corrupted you, Israel, because in me is your help. You remember that the last time we met together, it was a cataloging of the sins of Israel, as so much of Hosea is, and their activity has corrupted them, or has caused them to morally rot. It was their experience of spiritual decay, and those things that they had acted in, and those ways that they had thought, had taken them away from God, and so their help, the one who is their help, they have been estranged from, removed from their help, removed from God, the source of spirituality, their spirituality corrupts. Verse 10, where is your king then, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges, of whom you said, "Give to me a king and authorities"? Their kings and these other authorities, lesser authorities, had become people of trust for them. Not like they trusted them personally, and they probably, like most kings, they didn't get to know anybody personally. But there was the idea that this king or those authorities will keep us safe, they'll protect us, they'll save us. And this is a futile placement of trust. You really can't, and I know that not all sort of think this way, but I think we would admit it. I think we would think about it and agree with this when I say it, that really no human being is going to be the solution to any nation's ills. Really, one man is going to fix all of your problems, and we're going to be able to credit this one man to be, you know, the savior of your nation, whatever it is. Let alone when God has decided to go against that nation, when that man has to go up against God. It's very foolish to place trust in some political figure or group of, we call them politicians, but these authorities might have jockeyed for position to get into that office, but they would do it with the king, who was the present king, and the king doesn't, he's not an elected official, but he's still a human. He's just a man. And he can't do the things that only God can do for a nation. They had said of them, though, give to me a king and authorities, a singular king and plural authorities. Now, this happened once in its most momentous form when God was their king. There was what we would call a theocracy, and that is the only perfect form of government that there is, when God himself rules a people. That has only happened once. It will, and within the case of Israel, from the Exodus until Saul, and that will happen again, and it will likewise only happen once again. But that one time that it happens in the future, it will be an everlasting theocracy. Or if you wanted to distinguish the persons in the Godhead that is functioning as the king, then we could call it a Christocracy. The Christocratic rule of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes again, will be the theocratic king. It's the kingdom of God that he rules over. And that is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think about it. This is the kingdom of God, but he's the one who rules over it. And so he is the God whose kingdom it is. In that case, you'll have perfect government. You won't have perfect people. You won't have perfect conditions, but there will be imperfections, but not in the government. In that day, all of those who are the lesser authorities, in plural, they will be glorified, resurrected, / translated people. They were all the overcomers, so they were the best of that the world ever produced. Not just in political things, not just in governmental matters, but these were the best people that the earth has ever seen. Believers are the treasure of any nation, but these aren't just believers, these are overcoming believers. And they will be, whether they would have had any kind of prowess prior to their glorification, whether that glorification takes place by means of translation, or it takes place by means of resurrection, that is, whether they were part of the company of the church that was alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or whether they were part of those who had died and were resurrected from the dead. They'll be the cream of the crop, and they'll be perfect under the Lord. The Lord will have made them, hopefully, us. The Lord will have made us perfect. If I were to govern a nation, I think it would be better in some respects than it is now. certain notable respects if I had absolute authority to govern it. If I didn't have to work with a Congress or a Senate or something like that, if I could just say, this is the way it is from here on out, certain things would be immediately drastically bettered. But a plethora of lesser things would start falling apart. Roads would disintegrate, and the money, the finance of the country would be destroyed. I mean, it would just be terrible. But when one is risen from the dead and has received the impartation of flawless divine viewpoint, that's another story. And that's how we will all be if we are assigned some allotment as a result of our overcoming. So that will be fantastic. But that was in Israel, and they rebelled against it, and that is in the future at the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when none of us will rebel against it. The first time, though, ended, the first and only historical theocracy ended with Israel's asking for a king and God complying with that. They asked for Saul. God gave them a king. This kingdom thing has continued in Israel until the time of the prophesying of Hosea that we're studying. And they still, with all of this track record, with all of the history, with all of the background, with all of the hindsight, so I guess it isn't always 2020, they still think that they can look for answers in those who are their leading authorities. So God said, well, where's your king then? Since the then meaning, since this is the way you think, and this is the way you act, and this is the way that you expect, rather than being in expectation upon God, where's your king in all of this? In all of the things that we've been prophesying, where is he? Why isn't he just coming through? Why isn't this engaging? Why aren't things clicking in? You said that you wanted a king and authorities, and now you've got them. Verse 11, I give to you a king in my anger. This kind of reminds you of the episode with Balaam. Balaam asks God about the emissaries of Balak who have asked him to come and curse Israel. And God said, don't go with them. And he's turned the curse, that is the desired curse, into a divine blessing. Well, then, the money is upped, and Balaam is asked again. Balaam already has an answer. This is not a question of, I don't want to go on old orders. He's already got the answer. God's not in this thing. Balak hasn't changed his reason for asking. And God hasn't changed his blessing of Israel. And so Balaam is hoping against hope that God will for some reason change his mind so that he can go, that is Balaam can go and curse this nation. And so God says to him, oh, you want to go and it's against my will that you go? Okay, go. And then he gets angry because Balaam went. Now, you might think that that doesn't make any sense. I think that, personally, that makes great sense. I absolutely understand it. Have you ever had children? I look around, and most of you here have not. So, and you kind of have to have children who are old enough to kind of elicit this response. But have you ever done that? Have you ever... They've asked you. They always come at the beginning, and it's like it's very, respectful. Can I do this? And then you say, no. And then this attitude is there, all right, and you go back and forth for a while. Have you ever done like, okay, go. And now you're going to deal with the anger that is the result of my letting you do something against my better judgment. Now, of course, in God's case, there's never against his better judgment. There's never anything where he regrets having allowed the person to do that. But there is this aspect of, I'm angry at you because you know my will and you're going against it anyway. That kind of looks like this. It's not my will that you have a king. Now, ultimately, think about this. It was God's will that they had a king. Before they asked for a king, he had given prophecy through Jacob that the scepter wouldn't depart from Judah until that problematic, how do we translate this word, Shiloh or Shiloh? Is it the one to whom it belongs? Is it until the? Is it the one who is to come? Is it a ruler? He's definitely a ruler, but that may not be the way to translate Shiloh. But the point is that God knew they're going to have a king, and he's got the whole plan intact from before eternity past. Just watch your foot. Okay. Or maybe I should just take that away. It's like, make a fire and tell a kid, watch the fire. I could just get the fire out of the way. But this attitude, this mindset of, I'm going to have a king, but the fact that you ask for one rejects me when you do that. So he knows the end from the beginning. He plans what he knows about human responses and human initiation into that plan. David will be the king. He knows that Saul will be the king. He knows that he will depose of Saul. He knows that David will be put in his place. He knows that that Davidic dynasty, that of Judean kings, will continue until the times of the Gentiles, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, wipe out the kings sitting on a throne, actually, but he will preserve the line of that king in the person of his son, and then one day the Lord Jesus Christ will take up the kingship at his second advent of the whole earth, not just Israel, but he will reign from Jerusalem in the nation of Israel and receive the throne of his father David. It's got to be then an earthly throne for him to do that, because David never ruled over the universe. It's not just saying that the Lord is the king of the universe because he's God. We know that. That was there before he ever was of the line of David. But now, becoming of the line of David, it is for one reason, partially, one of the reasons is so that he can reign over the nation of Israel and the whole earth, the extension of his kingdom in that time. So he did not, at the beginning, appreciate the request of a king. They are still not backing away from the desire for these authorities. So God gives them a king. God does it. God gave them a king. And got angry about it, because they wanted it. And I will take in my wrath, means that the king that is going to rule, by the way, this is interesting, it's ironic, that the king who would be deposed, the king who would come to the throne and be taken away into captivity in Assyria, was named Hoshea. That is a form of the word Hosea. All right, so the last king of the northern kingdom that would see these prophecies of Hosea come home to roost and actually situate themselves in Israel had the same or very similar name to our prophet. That's the king who will be taken away in God's wrath. The perversity of Ephraim is being secured, his sin being cashed. The idea is that the perversity of Ephraim, again that one tribe being used throughout Hosea for the northern kingdom, is being secured. It's so well established. It is so recognized. It is so well known. It is such a common knowledge thing, this perversity of Ephraim. But the word secured means that it was loved. It was a treasured thing. And that's also seen in the word cached. His perversity is secured. His sin was cached. When you cache something, it's not just that you hide it. It's that you're hiding something that you view to be of great value. Ephraim loved its sin. That sin had been absolutely recognized and acknowledged and established both by men and by God. But Ephraim himself had loved it, treasured it, cashed it, secured it. Secured in the sense that we don't want anyone to take this away. They didn't let God take it away. So lines of a bearing woman will enter to him. Lines here mean where you're situated. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That's what I say to Amy every time on Volleyball Mondays. We happen to rotate. And, oh, I'm right in front of Amy now. The lines, where I'm positioned, as opposed to where she's positioned, for me to jump up and spike this ball down. I could get up that high, couldn't I? And the lines, where I'm stationed, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Well, here's some lines that aren't so pleasant. These are the lines of a bearing woman. We're talking about the pain that's coming up. Once a woman's pregnant, if there's not a miscarriage, and after a certain point, you can be sure, all right, the certain pain of childbirth is going to come, and you kind of know how long that's going to be. You know how long, how far along you are. You know the lines are such that you're readied, you're positioned for pain. Ephraim is, according to this whole prophecy, we're at the 13th chapter now, the end, the last half of the 13th chapter. There's only one more chapter coming up. The lines have positioned you for certain pain in the very near future, like that of a bearing woman. They will enter to him. There's nothing you're going to be able to do to stop it, Israel. He is an unwise son. This is why those lines of the bearing woman are entering to him. He is an unwise son because time doesn't stand in the breaking forth of sons. That is, when it's time to bear, time doesn't stand still and say, oh, you don't want this to happen yet. Most of the time, most of the women I know, they've wanted it to happen yesterday. But you don't want this to happen yet. Time doesn't listen to you. Time doesn't stand still. Hoshea, the last king, he has not come yet, by the way, has Hosea 1:1. would make evident to us. Hosea didn't prophesy in the days of Hoshea, but Hosea prophesied about the days of Hoshea. And if we could interview Hoshea, you want some more time? Do you want to die first? Would you like to forestall the time of God's judgment? Well, you can't. It's the time that we've likened to the barren woman because of your being an unwise son. So this unwise son, Ephraim, gets the lines of a barren woman. Those who teach you how to write today tell you not to do this. That you're mixing metaphors. You're talking about this person as an unwise son. Now you're talking about him as a barren mother, and you're doing it right in the same. Well, you're doing it right in the same sentence. That's not grammatically. There's nothing wrong with it grammatically, but that's a writer's no-no. Not according to God. God's the greatest writer I've ever seen, and he's doing it. And this is not the only place he does it either. Come on in, folks. Come on. God does this all the time. There's room on the balcony. Some next get made a seat for you. From the hand of Sheol, I will ransom them. From death, I will redeem them. Now, the hand of Sheol. If I've got you in my hand, it's like I've got you in my power. You are in my power. In the midst of this continuing expose of the prophesied judgment, there's this, and God does this all the time in the prophets. This is something that the prophets, we see this happen all the time. We're talking about this, and the hermeneutical rule of context, boy, you it's going to blow your structures here, because God just violates context. Just like he violates this so-called rule of don't mix your metaphors, he violates this rule of everything's got to make sense in the context, because then he'll just insert a sentence that you can't see in connection with what comes before or what follows about something in the far distant future. And this is something in the far distant future as far as Hosea's time. From the hand of Sheol, I will ransom them. Remember that Sheol is the place of the departed dead. And in the Old Testament era, it was where everyone went, saved and unsaved alike, when they died. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told us in Luke chapter 16 that was compartmentalized, that there were two sides to Sheol, the one paradise or Abraham's bosom, as the rich man saw Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom, but then there was what the rich man in there it is, Hades, that is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, said that he was being tortured in this flame. And he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to make sure that there was not the same fate upon his brothers. Go back to my father's house and tell them about this, lest they come to this place of torment. So two words were used there about the unbelievers section of Sheol, or in the New Testament, Hades. Torment and torture. So you've got paradise and Abraham's bosom on the one, and you've got torment and torture, and he said how he was tortured as well. I am being tormented in this flame. But everybody went to Sheol. You went to the good side or the bad side of Sheol, but everybody went there upon death in the Old Testament, even the Lord Jesus Christ did, because he died squarely under Old Testament, according to Galatians 4:4. But God's going to ransom them or redeem them from the hand, that is the power of Sheol. And from death I will redeem them. If you've experienced death, and we're talking about physical death here, and you're redeemed from it or ransomed from it, that means you're alive again. This is resurrection that we're talking about. So from death I will redeem them, or die. He's promising a resurrection. Where are your pestilences, death? That is, where are these terrible things that you are bringing upon people, these pestilences? Where is your contagion, Sheol? This gets quoted and translated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:55, and that's another way that we know this is definitely talking about resurrection, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, and the Apostle Paul there is giving us the full mention, full treatment on the subject of resurrection and resurrections in the future, the resurrection of Christ and now future resurrections. And you're used to reading it there, O death, where is your sting? Hades, instead of the Old Testament Hebrew Sheol. Where is your victory? Comes right out of here. Sympathy will be concealed from my eyes. This word I'm translating, sympathy, is a word that comes from the noun for sighing, or a sigh. The verb for sighing. When you don't really want to discipline a child, or because you have that soft spot, that sentimentality in your heart, but you know you have to. Or when I don't want to discipline a church member, and I want to give them, this doesn't happen very often, thankfully, next to never, but when there's that, I have to do this, and it's going to feel bad for them. I don't want to do this. There's this, I have to do this. There's the recognition, I have to do this. But then there's the regard for the person who will have to be the recipient of it. And you genuinely love that person. So you have compassion on them. You take pity on them. You don't like the thought of doing that. That word that conveys that feeling is what I'm translating as sympathy. God doesn't have it for death in the case of his believers. He's not going to feel sorry for death. He's rather going to then, in this laetites, rejoice over his bringing his believers out of death. Sympathy will be concealed from his eyes. So there's the insert. Verse 14. Bleak picture. Dark stuff going on. God's pronouncing the proverbial doom and gloom. Hosea is the prophet of doom. And then this spark, this light. One verse. And then we go back to what we were talking about, verse 15. When he listen to this. Is this not an enigmatic verse? When he between brothers will cause to bear fruit, an east wind will enter, the wind of Yahweh going up from a desert. And his fountain will be ashamed, and his spring will be dried up. He will plunder the store, all implements of desire. See what I mean by enigmatic? What does that mean? Most of the time, if you come across a verse like that, and this isn't the apocalypse, all right? There are things that's harder and easier. The interpretation of the apocalypse is easier than Dutch Blitz. But the apocalypse is probably, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ, probably the hardest, I'm sure of it, I'm not even going to say probably, that's the hardest place to interpret correctly in the entirety of the Scripture. This isn't that, it's not quite that hard, but in the prophets of the Old Testament, when you hit a verse like this, and it's enigmatic to you, if you've got the whole of the Scripture read and under your belt, as I like to say, and it's not like you just read it once, but there's not a comprehensive, like you've got the history pretty much down. If you have that, if you've read the whole Bible and you do have a fairly substantial understanding of the bigger issues in the Bible, and that's most people here. If when you come to this, you just think about it, you just think about the possibilities of what this could mean, and you read it very carefully, most of the time, this will begin to take shape, and it will make perfect sense to you. Sometimes there are these things as well that help us, though, that you cannot see. You can't see. I'm reading it. I'm looking at it right here. You can't see that, what I'm about to tell you. You can't see this in English. English just doesn't work this way. So maybe the enigmatic prophetical verse, if you've got the fairly substantial framework or foundation under you, you've read the whole of the volume of the book, and you read it very carefully and think about it in the context of what you're reading, you'll be able to think it through, kind of push through, forge through, and figure that out. There is something here that helps us very much with this, though. Because you may sometimes, when you do that, come up with a number of possibilities. I could see this meaning this. I could see this meaning that. And both of them fit with everything that the Scripture would teach. Here's the thing that Hebrew helps us really decide between a number of possible interpretations. This one, this he, who is between brothers, who will cause to bear fruit. That's a play on words that you can see in Hebrew, but you can't see in English with the name Ephraim. Do you remember why the original Ephraim was named Ephraim? In the case of Manasseh, remember, Joseph said, God has caused me to forget all of my affliction and my father's house. In other words, God had so orchestrated the circumstances to come, to bring about great rejoicing in Joseph's case, that he's saying when he's on the other end of the affliction half of his story, he said, you know what, that's like another lifetime for me. I don't even relate to that anymore. I know I went through this. I know how I felt when I was there, but I never even think about it anymore. Now I just I just live my life under the sun with this, with my wife, Potipharah, and I am the vizier. I am number two in Egypt. I'm one step down from Pharaoh. I'm not hungry in the prison. I'm not a slave anymore. It's like God has, and God did it. It was so God who did it, because he got to where he was by the gift of interpretation of dreams. I've forgotten all about that time of my life. I mean, I know what you're talking about if you want to talk about it, but I never relate to that. This is a different life altogether, for all practical purposes. So he calls his first son Manasseh. In the case of Ephraim, remember that he had become so fruitful in the land of his affliction that he is its double fruit, which is what Ephraim means. And now he who is between brothers, that is Ephraim, the tribe that we're looking at, that tribe so prominent in the northern kingdom, he's not at the top, he's not at the bottom of that northern kingdom. He lives right in the midst of the other tribes that were his brothers. The one who is in between, being living between brothers, will cause to bear fruit. Double fruit is going to bear fruit. And now, in these days, when in verse 12, the perversity of Ephraim was secured and his sin cashed, why would it look like Ephraim would be his most prosperous when he's going to, now he's always been fruitful. Now he's more fruitful than ever. An east wind will enter. We've already seen this east wind earlier in Hosea. We've said that the east wind, the sirocco, the dry wind that blew in from the desert, from the east, was destructive to crops. In other words, it's destructive. You look, keep the metaphor going. He's going to be very much bearing fruit. He'll be very fruitful, but God's going to undo all that by bringing an east wind in from the desert. This east wind, then, is emblematic for the judgment of God. It's then called the wind of Yahweh going up from a desert. And not only is the fruit going to suffer, this dry heat is going to dry up fountain and spring, and his fountain will be ashamed, and his spring will be dried up. The fact that Assyria, who would be the nation used to bring God's judgment, lived in the desert, makes this even more relevant and emblematic. He will plunder the store, all implements of desire. That is, the Assyrian will rush in at God's instigation, and he's going to take away all of those precious things, those implements of desire that they loved so much, their covetousness had acquired. Verse 16, Samaria will be guilty, that's the capital city in the northern kingdom, will be guilty because she was defiant against her God. And now he doesn't use any kind of metaphor. Now there's no symbolic language. Now there's just, this is what's going to happen. By the sword, they will fall. People are going to come in, they're going to run over Samaria, and the inhabitants are going to be cut down with a sword. We know the Assyrian sword. Their toddlers will be dashed. That is, people are going to pick up the little, you know, guys just kind of learned how to walk. So all the older your baby is, and slam their heads down on rocks. They're going to throw these children with such force that these children die by the impact. And their gestating women will be cracked open. There's a Hebrew word for conceive, and there's a word that's very much related to it that means to be pregnant. Then there's another word that is very much related to both of those words, but it's a different word. It is a hapax legomena in the Hebrew Bible. That is, it's a one-time mention. It's this word here. So I need another word, but very much related to the first two. That means to be pregnant. Gestating. A gestating woman is a woman between conception and delivery. It's just another, it's just a synonym for pregnant. The gestating women will be cracked open. It is as, and this is, you're to take it literally. The Assyrian will come through and strike with the force of a sword on the sternum and bust the rib cage open and rip that, the woman's, rip from the thorax down to the abdomen, just and expose the unborn baby. Assyria was not. It's put it this way: it wasn't like the United States. It wasn't like, even if the United States goes to war with you, and you feel the wrath of that nation, they'll rebuild you after they're done. They'll set you back up again. They won't even take you over, like with Iraq. They'll try to get you running again, and hopefully you'll be a democracy where it won't be oppressive. And that's not Assyria. Assyria will come at you. They will charge you with full force, and then they'll go far beyond. It will be overkill. They won't just beat you. They will destroy every person in the most hideous, heinous, torturous fashion that they can. If you're Israelite, or if you're not Israelite, you just happen to let you be in Israel at the time when we're coming through. Everybody we find in that country, if the Assyrian mindset was, we're going to kill and we're going to torture you to make that happen. I've told you this before. This is the nation that it's all, the last time that we talked, we saw that Assyria was pegged. It was earmarked. That was the country that was going to do it. Now we don't see Assyria, but we've seen that already. And you see it in the history. That's the nation that took over the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jonah doesn't want to prophesy in Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria because he knows what they're like and he doesn't want them to be saved. They would, you know, make the telephone pole-like thing with a pencil tip top at the top of it, and all of the children that they took captive, now are going to, if the child is inside the mother, they're going to rip that mother open, they're going to crack her rib cage open and tear her open and have the child drop out. They're going to kill the mother, obviously, by doing that, and they're going to kill the baby by doing that. But if there were babies alive, they'd take a pencil tip like a telephone pole and thrust that baby down underneath their sternum so that the child was impaled up like that. And then they would, with as many kids as they had, they would let those babies die that way on the top of these poles. And when they came out of there, if you went through, if you came to Israel then, and you said, what has happened here? And you would just see hundreds of these poles with dead babies on the top of them. That's the signal Assyria was here. So now Jonah doesn't look so bad. Why doesn't he want them to be saved? Because he hates them. And it's this kind of thing. This is the reason why. Well, to his chagrin, and really not so much surprise, he said when he was sulking over on a high place so that he could see God destroy the city, hopefully God destroy the city, it was 40 days. That's when it was prophesied. Yeah, but the king made all of the people and even the animals fast, proclaimed a fast citywide, and everyone was to don sackcloth. And they repented, and God saved the whole generation of Ninevites and the country of Assyria. Not that everyone in the country of Assyria is personally saved, but saved the country from the destruction that was predicted. Jonah said, you know, when God asked him, what's the matter with you? He said, weren't these my words while I was still in my land? That you're a kind and merciful and forgiving God. And I knew you'd do this. After that time, and after these things happen that Hosea prophesies, Nahum will prophesy against Assyria, and there isn't any indication that that will be reversed. It's like you had your chance with Jonah, and you took it, but it was short-lived. And now the destruction of Assyria is predicted, and there won't be any turning back under Nahum. But before the fulfillment of the prophecy of Nahum, Hosea's prophecy of that barbaric nation coming in, sweeping in like the desert wind to Israel would have to happen. And it would, and it did. If we just read this, and I think this happens a lot with our studies in Old Testament prophets, if I just gave you this, said, now go home and figure that out, you're going to come back with hypotheses, and we're going to have different, you know, like there's going to be a lot of them. What about this? Well, I took it this way. But when we go through it, step by step like that, don't you see it? Like, it makes sense to you as I explain it to you. And part of the Word of God, let's talk about that Word of God for just a little bit. Something like this, even something like this, that you're not seeing a direct Christological connection. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that in time past, God spoke to the prophets in varied ways and varied times, different methods and seasons. This is part of it. This is one of it here. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by an Ahasuerus son. That is, by, it doesn't say the son. So we can translate a son. Or you could just, and I translate it a son. But you could just leave it son. He has spoken to us in son. Let's put it like this. God has spoken to us in these last days sunwise. In other words, everything that he is saying, and even in the various times when God spoke in various ways, those things that were spoken at those times communicated something about the Son. Now let's combine that with this. That the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:1 and 1:14 and Revelation 19:13 and 1 John 1:1-3 and Hebrews 4:12 is called the Logos of God. That word doesn't mean word like a dictionary entry. That's rhema. Logos is the word in the sense of a communication. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the communication of God. And since he is God, the God, when we're talking about, he's the Word of God, here's the Father. So let's put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ being the Word of God means that he is the communication of the Father. How God speaks. God, the Father is, I mean, it might sound like you shouldn't say it this way, but it won't sound like it's bad to say it this way. It just might not you're saying he's God, he's not one of these. But God, let me just add, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes in the Christ, or the Messiah, and identifies that Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth. A Christian is one who acknowledges both the Father and the Son, as opposed to an antichrist. So a Christian recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God, Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ has come. He's Jesus. That means I just gave you the good confession. Two things, actually, I told you. I told you the good confession that Jesus is the Messiah, and I've given you the confession of the abiding believer in 1 John 4 and 1 John 5, 5. Doesn't God the Father think all of that? Isn't that His view about the Lord Jesus Christ? So while it might not sound right, because you recognize the Father to be God, we can say the Father is a Christian. And He speaks like a Christian. He speaks Christianly. One time, and I don't like the moniker Calvinist, all right? I used to say I was a four-point moderate Calvinist, but then I thought, you know what, that fifth point isn't really just meaning everlasting salvation. I don't know that I totally square what the fifth point means either. But I don't like the moniker because I don't want to take somebody else's name to me unless that name is Christ. I'm perfectly fine being called a Christian. But it's understood that I am more Calvinistic. I'm not an Arminian. And I've told you this story before. Someone, a pastor in town, heard me preach. Evangelize. Evangelistic preaching, the only kind there is. Heard me proclaiming the gospel. And he said, "You're a Calvinist, aren't you?" And I said, I don't like the designation, the denomination, but I know what you mean, yes. And he said, "I knew it because of the way you preach." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "You don't press anybody to make a decision. You don't even tell people what to do. You announce a message all about Jesus, nothing about the person and their response, and you just leave it there." Now, he was correct. He could tell by the way I talked about spiritual things that I was a Calvinist. You can tell by the way the Father talks that He's a Christian. He speaks in a Christly way. He speaks like a Christian more than anyone you've ever met. His communication is the Son. He communicates sunwise. And in the case of the Father, that's the only thing He ever does when you're talking about His communication. The Lord is not a part of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. Everything, if we would hear the Father correctly, if we would perceive what's behind what He's saying, we would discern the Son in it. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.